Then let's turn to Isaiah 28. Isaiah is challenging to understand sometimes, very rich, very helpful if we'll take the time to look at it and think about it and see what Isaiah is saying. This really starts, I think, a new section of Isaiah directed toward his people. We've had a series of prophecies against other nations, but Isaiah's primary purpose was to prophesy regarding his own people of Israel and Judah. Of course, Isaiah kind of spanned the downfall of Israel. Israel went into captivity during the time Isaiah was prophesying. So some of the time he prophesies was pre-Assyria capturing Israel, and some of it was after that. This is before, obviously. Look at 28:1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. And we could stop there for a minute. You know, what do you learn in that passage? Well, he's talking about the proud crown. I would say he's talking about governmental leaders, those who have a crown. They're proud of it. They're in fact drunkards. That's probably not far from the case for some of our governmental leaders. Of Ephraim. Ephraim was the predominant tribe of the northern kingdom. So he's speaking against the leaders of the northern kingdom of Israel. He says, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. So these guys are a fading flower. They used to be beautiful. They used to be significant, but they're declining. And particularly because, obviously, they've spent too long at the bottle. He says in verse 2, behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. So God always has more than adequate means at his disposal to accomplish whatever he wants. Here he's got this terrible storm that's going to destroy Ephraim. He's going to take that crown with his hand and throw it down to the earth so people trample it with their foot. You've kind of got the hand and foot sort of a thing there. And the fact is, God brings them down. He brings down what they gloried in, what they prided themselves in, this crown they were so happy about. God will cast to the ground, and it'll be trodden underfoot. And the fading flower, verse 4, of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees as soon as it has it in its hand, he swallows it. You understand what he's saying? He uses all these cool analogies that are a little not what we are used to. So he talks about this fading flower of its glorious beauty, like he had in verse 1. So they've got this flower that's, kind of fading. It's kind of in decline. And it will be just like, you know, those first ripe figs of summer. Any of you ever experienced a first ripe fig of summer? Probably not, right? We're not really into that. Do fig trees grow in this kind of a climate? I've never seen one, I don't think. But think about like the first tomato or the first ear of corn, or what is it that you are really passionate about? And you're the first one you just can't wait to get. You waited all year for it, and boy, you gobble it down because it's the first one. It's the first strawberries, maybe we might say, if we want to get the sweet analogy. And so the idea is that crown's going to be gobbled up in no time, just like the first ripe fig, which as soon as he sees it, he's got it in his hand, he swallows it. You know, can't wait to eat that first one. So they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be devoured very quickly, very suddenly. He says, in that day, verse 5, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem, that means crown, to the remnant of his people. A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, and the strength of those who repel the onslaught at the gate. In contrast to this fleeting, prideful glory of the Israelite rulers, there's a remnant. There's this remnant of his people. The remnant usually refers to the faithful few. You know, even in a place like Israel, where the leaders are drunk and a lot of the people are bad, there's a few that are faithful, and God becomes their beautiful crown, a glorious diadem to them. They're the ones that have their head on straight, spiritually, and God becomes a glorious crown to them. And he gives them justice and strength to repel the ones that are fighting them at the gate. So God is going to bless the remnant, the faithful few among his people. Now look at verse 7. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Wow. Those are the kind of people you really want for your priests and your prophets, right? You know, the ones that were supposed to be guiding them in the ways of God, who are supposed to be revealing God's messages to them. They're so drunk they can't even walk straight. You know, they're so drunk they're wallowing in their own vomit or whatever. You know, just really a filthy, disgusting picture of the people who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders. It reminds me, you remember that story back in Leviticus of Nadab and Abihu that offered that fire they weren't supposed to offer before God? Remember what God said right after that in the same chapter in Leviticus 10:9? Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you or your sons. This is what he tells Aaron with you when you come into the tent of meeting so that you will not die. Makes me wonder if the reason why Nadab and Abihu were unfaithful in the incense was because they were drunk. I don't know that, but it's interesting that the next instructions he gives is, don't get drunk if you don't want to perish. You know, if you're dealing with things that matter, you want to be sober-minded, which is why God tells us not to get drunk, but to be sober, because we're dealing with very serious stuff with our souls and our relationship with God. We need to have a sober mind to be able to do that. But these leaders, both governmentally then and religiously, were just a bunch of drunks that were not leading the people in the right direction. But they don't like Isaiah. You know, people who aren't doing right never seem to like the people who are telling them they aren't doing right. Have you ever noticed how that works out? Have you ever felt that way? You know, have you ever been rebuked righteously and it really was something that was unpleasant for you? You didn't really like the person who did it? You know, you wish they'd have kept their mouth shut. You know, why are you telling me what to do? Well, sometimes for good reason. Listen to what they say to Isaiah. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. They are upset with how Isaiah is treating them and how he's teaching them. He says, you treat us like we're a bunch of little babies. You know, like we just come off the mother's milk. You know, you're insulting us. You teach all these ABCs, and then we don't know anything. You know, like a bunch of Sunday school kids. You know, we're adults, we can think for ourselves, we're sophisticated. You know, a lot of times sinful people don't like basic fundamental teaching because it rebukes them. You know, they said, you keep teaching this order on order, order on order, line on line. I think the point is, Isaiah kept teaching them what the Lord said. You know, he just kept giving them the Lord's word, the Lord's commands, the Lord says. The Holy One of Israel says in chapter 30, they're going to say, don't say a word more to us about the Holy One of Israel. We've heard enough about him. You know, they don't like this teaching of God's laws and God's orders and God's commands. Just a perpetual drizzle to them of a bunch of rules that they don't like to follow. You know, nobody likes to hear the rules if they're not following them. And yet, that's exactly what they needed to hear. And so they are objecting to how Isaiah is treating them and to the way he's trying to teach them this infant stuff he keeps giving them. So God says, verse 11, indeed he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. You know, maybe they'll like it better that way. You know, if they're so sophisticated, maybe, you know, if he speaks to them through another language. You know, that's always considered sophisticated and impressive, you know. And so will that be, will that be high confluent enough for them or whatever? I'll speak to you through a foreign tongue. You have an idea who he means there, what he means? I think he's talking about the Assyrians that were going to come in and conquer them, who spoke a different language. You know, so if you don't like this simple, basic stuff, then I'll give you, some kind of exotic language to deal with. These foreign oppressors are going to come in and take over. It's interesting that Paul used that very passage in 1 Corinthians 14:22 to say that tongues, foreign languages, in church are not necessarily a sign of God's approval. Because the way the Corinthians were using the gift of tongues was certainly not approved by God. Kind of an interesting use of that passage. But he goes ahead to say, he who said to them in verse 12, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. You know, that's their basic problem. They won't listen to God. They don't want to hear what God's word is. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Kind of the hammer blows of God punishing them. They don't like God's, you know, rule, word, commandment, ordinance, statute. Well, they're not going to like his judgment blows any more than that, but that's what's going to happen to them. It won't be long before the nation of Israel was taken into captivity. It wasn't that long after Isaiah started prophesying that happened. So they're going to receive that. Now, he turns to Judah. You know, Judah was not taken into captivity by Assyria. You know, they escaped that. So you might think, well, we're good. You know, we know what we're doing in international politics. Well, it's not quite so much that either, was it? 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we've made falsehood our refuge, and we've concealed ourselves with deception. You have to unpack that a little bit. You know, it's just, you know, when we're reading through something like this in Isaiah, you know, if we just scan through it, it'll be Greek to us. If we'll look at it a step at a time, it's not that hard to understand. You just got to think through it. So he says, here's what they've said. The leaders of Jerusalem are saying, we've made a covenant with death. You know, we've made this covenant, agreement with death, the way it's not going to get us. You know, with Sheol, we've made a pact. Now, he calls this agreement falsehood and deception. Now, I think what he's saying is they made this deal, probably with Egypt, this alliance, to protect them from the Assyrians. And they think, okay, now we've got it made. We made the deal. You know, we made the pact. We made the covenant. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. The Assyrians, we don't have to worry about them, because we got this deal made, cut, with the Egyptians. And really, it's a bunch of lies on both sides. You know how almost all international treaties are. You know, mostly they aren't intended to be kept when they're made, more than likely, from at least what it looks like to me. So he says, but they think their deals have protected them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed, he who believes in it will not be disturbed. Now, there's your security. If you want some security, if you want a way of protecting yourself, rely on the Lord's foundation. He's got the stone. He's got the real one, the cornerstone. Nobody who relies on that stone will end up being defeated. This pact of lies, this alliance of deception, it's not worth the paper it's written on. But God's stone, you can trust in it. That's what they should have been turning to. And then Notice what they said in verse 15. We have made, look at what God says in 17, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. So what he says is, God says, look, I'm going to make justice and righteousness the standard, and everything that doesn't measure up to the level of justice and righteousness, I'm going to wipe away in this storm of hail, in this flood that's going to just totally destroy it. There, all these agreements and pacts and alliances and whatever else they've made are going to be totally worthless. I'm going to sweep them away. I'm going to cancel your covenant with death. Your pact with Sheol won't stand. And every time the overwhelming scourge, the Assyrian army, comes through, it's going to get you. It's going to go through day, night, several times a day or night. You're not going to be able to get away from it. You thought they couldn't reach you because you made all these deals? It's going to get you and re-get you and get you again. And sure enough, it wasn't but a generation later, the nation of Judah was totally overrun by the Assyrians, and they practically conquered the whole nation. Only left Jerusalem untouched, and that was just because of God's intervention to kill the whole army, practically, in one night by a work of an angel. So what he's telling them is, all the things they were trusting in, all of their deals, were useless, wasn't going to help them. If they could trust in the Lord, it would help them. Notice what he says in verse 20. I love this analogy. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. Don't you hate that? Those of you of my dimensions, you know, it's bad to have a bed that's too short and a blanket that's too small. You know, it's always great with these queen-size, king-size beds, you know, plenty of space. But, you know, those smaller, normal-size beds for somebody my height, you know, it's not quite long enough. You know, it's just kind of annoying. You know, he says, your bed's too small. Your sheet's too small. Your bed's too short. Your sheet's too small. In other words, the things you've tried to do, the things you're trusting in, your own devices, they're not going to do the trick. Self-made remedies won't be adequate. That's a great analogy. Just remember that. And whenever we're trying to depend on ourselves and our own means and methods and strategies, the bed's too short, the blanket's too small. 4, verse 21, the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work. Well, again, it just takes some work to understand the prophets. You know, we probably don't remember Mount Perazim or the valley of Gibeon, first of all. Wouldn't be a bad idea. It's not bad for us to remember the places where things happened. But I bet you, if you didn't read Isaiah 28 in preparation for this, there's not more than 10 people here who can tell me what happened in Mount Perazim or the Valley of Gibeon. And if it hadn't been for it being here, I couldn't tell you. You know, Mount Perazim is 2 Samuel 5, where God destroyed the Philistines before David. And the Gibeon was where God destroyed those Canaanites when they came to attack the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 10. So God's going to attack his enemies again, just like he did the Philistines, just like he did the Canaanites, only this time it's going to be to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work as extraordinary work. I think the point is, this is unusual and extraordinary because he's going to turn his wrath against his own people. Just like he did with the Philistines and the Canaanites, so this time he's going to do it with the people of Judah. I think that's the point. That's the weighty point here. And so he says, and now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I've heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. You know, straighten up, or it's going to be bad. Then he's got this extended analogy. So think about this in 23 and following. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow, dill, and scatter cumin, and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Now, I don't think it's too hard to get the idea of the analogy, even if we're not familiar with those particular agricultural processes. His point is, it's not one size fits all. You know, I mean, the farmer doesn't do the same job all the time. He doesn't plow all year round, right? You know, he doesn't disc all year round. You know, he doesn't cultivate all year round. He doesn't harvest all year round. He doesn't plant things the same way. We know that, right? I mean, some things you plant by just scattering the seed, some things you plant in rows, some things you plant in hills, some things you plant the actual plant. You know, some things are perennial and so forth and so on. But the same thing here. He's saying you don't plant it all the same way, and you don't use the same harvesting technique. You know, I know really nothing about harvesting equipment. With the little farm we had, we did everything by hand as far as harvesting was concerned. But I'm assuming it's not quite the same kind of attachments on a harvester you'd use for, corn that you'd use for wheat. And surely you'd never use it for some fruit or something like that. I don't even know if they have harvesters for fruit. But whatever technique you use, it has to be different depending on what you're picking. And what you're threshing, what you're trying to process. You know, you're not going to process the wheat the same way you process the corn, the same way you process the beans, and all that kind of stuff. And now his point, I think, is that God, A, he does nothing indiscriminately or haphazardly. God knows the right thing to do at the right time in the right place. It's always adapted to the nature of the situation. So God punishes, but not forever. God blesses, but not everybody. God gives the right treatment for the right situation. Whether it's salvation or judgment, God analyzes the nature of the plant, the nature of the situation, and he provides what's appropriate in that. So I think he's just saying, you know, don't get lulled to sleep. The same God that has blessed you in the past may punish you now, because the situation's different. It's time to thresh now. It's not time to plant. And I would suggest this also is just, you know, this is a good illustration of a lot of things. I think we need to learn not to handle everything with one-size-fits-all techniques. You know, there was a really good man I have a lot of respect for, but he was an elder in one of the churches that I was a part of, and he's been long gone, and he was a good man. But one of the things that he did that we all can fall into, he had kind of one paradigm that he filtered everything through. It was kind of a cool paradigm until you heard it over and over and over again and everything had to fit. It was kind of a personality diagnostic thing. You know, there's a lot of those things where you kind of fit on different quadrants and different... And he you know, that was kind of cool. The first time or two or three or four I heard it, I thought, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But then he kind of just tried to filter everything through that. Everything went back to his personality profiling thing. Well, that's a cool idea, but there's more to it than just that. We're like that a lot of times, aren't we? You know, we try to kind of analyze everything with our favorite little thing. Whatever favorite little saying we have, whatever favorite little procedure or approach to something we have, we think everything fits into that. And really, as God is flexible, can't you see that in the Bible? Think about all the different kinds of things God says, all the different approaches, the poetry and the parables and the statements and the laws and the epistles and the gospels and, you know, just on and on. He does all kinds of things. We need to learn to develop that breadth in our understanding, try to understand everything God's word says and realize that it's not one size fits all. Sometimes that verse you love so much is great. And sometimes the verse you love so much may not be the best verse in the situation. You know, we need to learn to adapt and to grow in understanding everything and trying to apply it at the proper time and point. Let's move on just a little bit here in chapter 29 and verse 1. Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. All right, we got a few things to deal with there. Ariel, that may not be what's in your translation. It depends on your translation, how they handle it. By saying Ariel, they're kind of giving the choice to us as to how we're going to translate it. My margin says that is Lion of God or Jerusalem. I think better it means altar hearth. I know, how can Lion of God also mean altar hearth? But that, I think, is the better translation here. Doesn't matter a lot, but I think he's calling Jerusalem his altar hearth. Think about all the sacrifices that they offered in Jerusalem. And then he turns around in the end of verse 2 and says she's going to be like an altar hearth to me. She's going to end up being sacrificed. I think that's the point he's making here. At any rate, he talks about add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. Now, I think he's kind of being ironic with that. Just go ahead and make your sacrifices. You know, go ahead and observe your feasts. Go ahead and keep your Sabbath days. Just go through the motions, because it's not going to do any good. You know, they're not serving God. And this is one of the points the prophets make so often, that just going through the motions of a worship service to God won't help anything. If you're willing to serve God, you know, people, I go to church. I pay my tithe or whatever it is they pay. You know, I take my Lord's Supper. Well, great. We ought to worship God, absolutely. We ought to come meet together, but not like as if that was the end of all Christian service. They'd come and offer the sacrifice. They observed the feast days. They kept the Sabbath days. And they felt like that was just guaranteeing them their relation with God. But they weren't obeying God. They weren't listening to God. You know, you can keep all the Lord's Suppers you want to, but if you don't live right in your life, it won't do you any good. That's what he's saying, I think. I'll bring distress to Ariel. She'll be a city of lamenting and mourning. Look at what he says in verse 3. I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. That's kind of disconcerting. God is going to be the enemy setting up all the military apparatus to fight against Jerusalem, his own city. It's always troubling when you see God turned against his own people. But God may very well end up being our enemy if we're not listening to him. He says, then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak. And from the dust where you are prostrate, your voice will come. Your voice also will be like that of a spirit from the ground. And your speech will whisper from the dust. God's going to bring them down, down, down. They're going to be speaking from the dust. You know, they're totally brought down. So he's very strong about the punishment he's going to bring upon his people, because all they've been doing is going through the motions in the worship, but they haven't really been serving the Lord. Now, here's another challenge for us when we're studying the prophets. What would you think about a preacher who all he could preach about was judgment, damnation, all the bad stuff? Would that be right? No. What do you think about a preacher who could only preach about heaven and what the wonderful love and grace of God and never preach about judgment or sin or anything like that? No, that wouldn't be right either. What you want is a balanced approach that takes everything God says. The prophets are very balanced. The problem is sometimes we're not ready for it. So we've been reading what God's going to do to his people. But God's also going to bless his people by punishing their enemies. You know, he's going to punish his people so they'll repent, and then he'll be able to bless them. Now look at verse 5. But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it will happen instantly, suddenly. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold, and who distress her, will be like a dream A vision of the night will be as when a hungry man dreams and behold he's eating. But when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams and behold he's drinking. But when he awakens, behold he's faint and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. This is what's going to happen to the multitude against God's people. While he's going to bring his people down, he's also going to bring their enemies down. These people who have been the enemies, who are fighting against God. Think about that destruction from that angel that one night in this context. It's going to be like chaff. The Lord's just going to blow them away. All this multitude comes against Jerusalem, and they're just blown into smithereens. Well, he says it's going to be like a dream. You're hungry in your dream and you wake up with half a pillow, you know. No, you dream and you're eating and you're getting filled up and then you wake up and you're just as hungry as you were. You know, you dream, you're thirsty, you dream, you're drinking, then you wake up. How many times has the world prematurely licked its chops over the demise of God's people? You know, we've got them now. They'll never do anything now. You know, they tell that famous story about Voltaire that said there wouldn't be any Bibles at all in I don't know how many years. And within a few years after he died, his own house was being used as a printing press for Bibles. You know, a place to print Bibles. So, you know, I mean, there's been plenty of times when the enemies of God's people thought they had us. And God turns the tables. God does that often. So he's going to punish his people. But he's an equal opportunity punisher. He's going to punish the multitudes against his people because they weren't right. So he had the Assyrians bring Judah down, down, down. And then suddenly he sent that angel and he killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. So God both punishes and then blesses. What he wants is to purify us by his judgments so that he can bless us, so he can make something out of us. That's what he wants to be able to do. Look at verse 9. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He shut your eyes, the prophets. He's covered your head, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. Do you realize the real problem with God's people? They were not listening to his message. Either they said it was sealed, or they said we can't read it. But there's the problem. When we won't hear God's message, we're going to come down. It's going to destroy us when we won't listen, when we won't read it, and understand it and apply it. And then look at the other problem in verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. There's the other thing. A, they're being punished by God because they won't listen to him. B, the worship they offer is mechanical, routine, ritualized worship. It's just going through the motion, just the lip service. They sing the songs from the mouth out. They pray the prayers from the mouth out. You know, their reverence is just tradition they've learned by rote. You know, do you ever find that to be true? You know, your heart's not in it. You're not loving God. You're not trusting God. You're not living for God. But you're going through doing the things you've always done. You know, we get up on Sunday, you go to church, and you sing your songs, and you partake of your Lord's Supper and all that. God is looking at the heart. He wants us to really love him and serve him. So what do you see in God's people? They were doing all that. They were doing the worship. They were offering the sacrifices. But they weren't listening to the Lord. They weren't following what he said. They were trusting in their own treaties and pacts and all that sort of thing instead of trusting in the Lord. They were drunk, you know, in the case of the Northern Kingdom. And so often you see people who are still religious being condemned. Because what they're doing is they're not listening to the Lord, they're not doing what he says. They're just going through the motions of the religion. I think there's so much in this that's applicable for us. This is kind of one of these sections where you could go on. You know, this is all kind of one combined section. But we'll pause here and we'll pick it up the next time we talk about Isaiah. But just go back and reread chapter 28 and this first half of 29 and think through what he's saying. It's not that hard to get. Just got to think it through phrase by phrase, line by line, and then think about, what's this telling me? Am I trusting in myself and my own strategies? Or am I trusting the Lord? Am I listening to the Lord? Am I worshiping the Lord from the heart? Am I doing what he says in my life? You know, what kind of lifestyle do I have? Is the Lord pleased with me? Because the Lord's in charge. He'll bring me down if I'm not serving him properly. And if you're not serving him at all, we encourage you to come and obey him tonight and humble yourself before him. There's nothing we do. There's no strategy we've got. There's no pact we've made that will buy off the Lord. We just have to come and submit to him. If you haven't done that, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.